The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
I want for us to think in our imaginary world for a moment about a person that you admire or respect. So you might like to think about that. Is there someone you'd really like to meet? And as you think about that person, I'd ask the question, how could you make a meeting with that person happen? Well, perhaps you might Google the person to find out whether they have a website and or whether they're contactable in some sort of way. And then you might wonder how you could open up an email or a phone conversation. And as you think about that, you might ask yourself the question, well, if I was to talk to this person, what might interest them? Are they friendly or approachable, or would they just write me off completely? Now, as you're asking yourself these questions, you know, the next day you go to work and you're talking to a colleague and you discuss that person that you admire so deeply, and that person says, well, actually, he admires them as well, but better than that, he actually knows the person as a friend. And he regularly sees him socially and plays golf with him. He's got great insights into this person that you admire so much, and he knows a lot about his strengths and weaknesses. But better than that, he promises to introduce me to him personally. And apparently, he invites me then to his golf club to meet with the person and have a meal. Well, how good is that? And all of this happens the following week. The introduction from your colleague from work goes well, and you strike up a great rapport with the person that you admire. And you're really thankful to your work colleague who's made it all possible. Without his intervention, this would never have happened. It would never have succeeded. But ultimately, it wasn't really your work colleague that you wanted to meet. He was of second importance to your hero, the person that you admired. And when you think about that dinner that you had with that person, you remember it for many years afterwards. In all of the Gospels, John the Baptist introduces the ministry of Jesus. He's a bit like your work colleague, I guess, the one who makes the introduction for you. John lays the foundational work. He even prepares some of the people who are going to be the key disciples of Jesus. Nevertheless, John the Baptist is not the chief person in the story, and he knows it. His job is to prepare people to meet Jesus. Now, that's particularly true in the Gospel of John. We get a really striking introduction to Jesus in this Gospel. And John's introduction of Jesus links perfectly to the prologue of John's Gospel that we were reflecting on before in Evan's musical reflection on those words from John 1. Last week, Andrew showed us how the prologue to John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18, introduce us to the main themes of the Gospel as a grand summary, or abstract, if you like. And in the prologue, we learned that Jesus is presented by John as God himself revealed to humankind. In the prologue, however, we're also introduced to John the Baptist. And he is described as a witness to Jesus. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist is never called the Baptist, because, in fact, John himself is the guy that wrote the book, is never named. So John the Baptist is the only John mentioned in the Gospel. So from here on, I'm just going to refer to him as John. So let's try and not get confused with some of these people. So let's look at what is said about John in the prologue, first of all. In verse 6, we're told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And then later on, in verse 15, the last of the dot points on the screen, John said of Jesus, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now we're going to be unpacking that verse because it comes up again in our passage for today. Now, in this passage, verses 19 to 34, our writer describes John in more detail, and he's described as the first witness to who Jesus is. It's a bit like a trial in some ways. The evangelist John is calling up various witnesses who are going to testify to Jesus and what he's accomplished. And John is one of seven principal witnesses to Jesus. Now, the idea of a witness is a forensic term. It's linked to a legal situation. The word witness in Greek is the word martis, from which we get our word martyr, which of course is a rather extreme way to be a witness to God when you pay with your whole life. But in fact, the idea of martis, or being a witness, is indicated in what John is doing. And a witness is one who knows the truth and can testify to it in a court of law. So John's the first one that our writer calls up to declare witness to Jesus. And there are others. If we count John as one, there are other humans in the Gospel of John who are witnesses. An example is the Samaritan woman, for example, in John 4. There's the crowd that bears witness to Jesus. There are Jesus' disciples. Jesus himself, in his teaching, bears witness to who he is. Jesus' works, or his signs and miracles, also are a witness. The scriptures are a witness to Jesus. And last, God the Father and the Holy Spirit also bear witness concerning Jesus. Now, John's testimony, the first of this roll of witnesses, continues the work of the prologue. And it presents us with yet another introduction into the purpose of Jesus' ministry and to that big question of who Jesus really is. So it's a bridge, if you like, from the prologue into the account of Jesus' ministry that we'll be reading about in the coming weeks. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 34, records two incidents that occurs on successive days. Let's have a look at that passage. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." So, on the first day, there's an investigation from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. They want to find out what John is doing with preaching and baptizing Jewish people at the Jordan River. The delegation consists of priests, Levites, and Pharisees. And we're reminded, as we think about the context of John's gospel, that Jesus himself is going to face investigations later on from the same body of people, priests, Levites, Pharisees. And there's going to be a major trial for Jesus in John 18 and 19 at the hands of similar groups. But coming back to John, first of all, the delegation, or commission if you like, wants to know who John thinks he is. And secondly, what his authority is to be baptizing people in the way that he does. John answers them with three short and clear responses. There's no spin with John. He denies that he's the Messiah, that he's Elijah, or the prophet. He says he's preparing a way for someone who is greater than him. Now, it's interesting that they ask John, "Are you Elijah?" Of course, Elijah had been taken up alive into heaven in a chariot of fire. But his coming back to prepare for the day of the Lord is prophesied in the last verses of the Old Testament in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. So there was an expectation that the Messiah would be preceded by, or the day of the Lord would be preceded by, Elijah. The prophet, "Are you the prophet?" they ask. Here the reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, which you might like to look at in your Bibles when you get home. Here the reference is to another prophet who will be like Moses, who will teach the people and whom the people need to obey to please God. But in all of these cases, John says, "No, I am not." So, we have three I am nots I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Now we get three I ams from John, as he tells us three things about himself. First of all, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." His preaching fulfills the word spoken in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He is the forerunner who will prepare the way for the Lord. The second I am of John, he baptizes in water. And in John's gospel, the reason why he does this in verse 32 is to reveal Jesus to Israel. The third thing that he says about himself is actually slightly negative. He says, "I am unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals." Even less worthy, in other words, than the role of a slave. The job of a slave was to take the sandals off when the master came back from work, from the dusty street, and to take the sandals off and then wash the feet. So John is saying, "I'm not worthy even to do that." So in short, John is not somebody who's obsessed with himself. He knows clearly who he is and why he's here. He sees himself as a beacon or a signpost to one greater than himself. And he points out to the Jewish leaders, even now, the one to come is in your midst. And that might have been truer than John knew, because, of course, the very next day, Jesus turns up in the story. He might have even been there and seen the delegation or been in earshot of the questioning. John knew who he was. Let's take some moments to think about you and me. Who am I? What are three things that I'm not? Now, you might find that quite easy, but it's actually a good idea to get that sorted out in our heads, because sometimes we can think that we're something that we're not. So think carefully, three things that you are not. And then positively, what are three things that you know you are as a disciple of Christ? And one of those we're told about in the prologue from John's Gospel. In verse 12 of John 1, it says, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God." So, what's my identity as Christ's disciple? I am a child of God. You are a child of God. That's one thing that we can say, quite certainly. Try to think of two more things that you could say in terms of your role as a Christian disciple. The next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him. "Look," he says, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is an amazing statement. It's an amazing introduction to the work of Jesus. And it has rich links to several ideas which are up there on the screen. First of all, from Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs, where we read, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." The idea of the servant of God as a lamb who is silent before the people who are slaughtering him. Secondly, there's the Passover. The Passover animal, a lamb or a small goat, was sacrificed in the story about before Israel is led out of Egypt. So there's that rich symbolism about the lamb there as well. And lastly, from Revelation, we have that idea of the Lamb seated on the throne. The Lamb who looks like it has been slain in Revelation 5. But that Lamb is also, as we read further in chapter 6, the Lamb is the initiator of judgment, as it's the Lamb that opens the seals that release the judgments of God. So the idea of the Lamb of God has all of that meaning wrapped up in it. What Jesus does, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, prefigures the passion narrative that's going to be coming in John chapters 18 and 19. Also, the references to Isaiah 53 lead us to that story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch that we read about in Acts chapter 8. Here, the man who's been in Jerusalem, he's an Ethiopian official, he's in his chariot, he's reading this passage from Isaiah 53. And he says to Philip, I need somebody to help me. I don't understand what this passage is about. Philip tells him, this is referring to Jesus. He leads him to Christ, and then the Ethiopian official is baptized. So it's quite clear that the New Testament writers link Isaiah 53 and this idea of the Lamb to Jesus. Note that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. It's not just sins. What we're talking about here is a cosmic action, the condition of sin in the world Jesus has dealt with through his death and resurrection. And it's a cosmic action that changes things at the highest possible level. John says of Jesus that he's the one I've been waiting for. We read these words, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. That sounds on the surface like a bit of a confusing sentence. But let's unpack it. There are actually three aspects to this. And one of the commentaries I've read helped me to see this. So first of all, a man is coming right after me. So it's a human person coming after John. It's referring to the historical Jesus and Jesus' true humanity. John says, this one actually ranks well above me. He surpasses me. It's referring to the royal Jesus. Jesus as Messiah. And then we read, because he came way before me. He came before me, referring to the pre-existent Jesus, his true divinity. So this sentence, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me, is extremely insightful in terms of who Jesus is. John says that his whole ministry of baptism with water was to reveal Jesus to Israel. But then he gives his eyewitness account of what he saw at Jesus' baptism. And he says this, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. It's interesting, that's the second animal or second living creature that we've heard talked about. We've had a lamb and now a dove. The Spirit came down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John testifies that the Spirit didn't only just come down on Jesus, it remained on him. This coming of the Spirit on Jesus brings about a new age. There are three important references from Isaiah that give us some background concerning the Spirit remaining on Jesus. And I've got those outlined there on the screen. From Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. First of the servant songs from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now that's remarkable, but even more remarkable is that John speaks as a witness to God the Holy Trinity. Let's have a look at this sentence up on the screen. He says, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" So the Father speaks to John. About what? Concerning the one, Jesus, on whom the Spirit descends and remains. And he goes on to say, "This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Now this prefigures the scene in John 20. After the resurrection has taken place, Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And of course, lastly, John testifies that Jesus is God's chosen one, or alternatively, the Son of God. They're both strongly messianic affirmations. Let me digress slightly, but I think this could be helpful. Let's think about the kingdom of heaven in all of this. Heaven is the realm of God, the place where God is. In Old Testament times, people believed that God dwelt in the most holy place, in the tabernacle or in the temple. So the tabernacle or the temple is seen as the place where heaven and earth intersect, because God's presence is there. So that's picture one, Old Testament. Jesus comes as God in human flesh. He brings the realm of God, the kingdom of the heavens, in earth, in his human person. Jesus' body becomes the place where heaven intersects with earth. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it really was in his own body. And then Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, as John tells us. So we who've been made children of God through Jesus share in God the Holy Spirit, or we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are therefore temples of the Holy Spirit. God takes residence in us individually and corporately. In other words, the people of God who call themselves children of God become the place where heaven and earth intersect. We become a foretaste of heaven, or the kingdom or realm of God now. So all of this comes out of this idea of the Father sending Jesus, who in turn will be baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. This is not the last time, by the way, that John will appear in this gospel. And in almost every case, John is self-effacing. He's not making a big noise about himself. He was not deterred or dismayed in any way by the increasing popularity of Jesus. And he said in John chapter 3, that a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. And he sees himself like a bridegroom. At the wedding, who is more important, the bridegroom or the best man? It's always the bridegroom who is more important. John says, I am the person who's the best man in this particular case. Jesus must become greater, I must become less. Let's try and wrap all of this up. John is the ideal MC. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but to the honoured guest, Jesus. John is truly a worthy introduction to Jesus. And as he said of himself, he's not the light, but he bore witness to the light. And like John, we are to be beacons and witnesses to Jesus. And the reasons why are clear when we look at what John teaches us about Jesus in our passage for today. And up there on the screen, you can see these in summary. Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit rests and remains. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Jesus surpasses John. John is not worthy to untie his sandals. Jesus comes after John, but Jesus was also before him. John recognizes his pre-existence with God. Jesus is the Son of God, the chosen one of God. John tells us that God revealed this to him when he was baptizing Jesus. So John is a witness to God, the Holy Trinity. The Father speaks to John of the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains. This Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So how do we respond to a passage like this? If what is true, if John's witness to Jesus is true, then that demands some responses. You may already have some responses that are brewing up in your heart, but here are three that you might like to take away. One is a response of worship. Worship to Jesus. Worship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of which John reveals. This week you might like to take time to meditate on that amazing sentence. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a life-changing sentence to think about. And lastly, you might like to consider, what does it mean for me to be a beacon? To be a signpost and a witness to Jesus. How can I make straight the way of the Lord and be an introduction to Jesus for somebody in the way that John was, that we've seen today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We pray, Father, that you would help us now to respond in worship towards you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you have done to take away the sin of the world. Help me, Father, to be a beacon and a signpost to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.